Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, if you're not already there, that's where we're going to continue as our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians brings us to this chapter. It's a controversial chapter. This whole section, 12 through 14, is somewhat controversial throughout the body of Christ. There's different interpretations and different ways people look at some of these passages. I hope that you see, in going through it verse by verse, I hope you see the unfolding of meaning that I believe is there, and I hope it has been clear to you, and would pray that we would be learning and growing as a church in how to, I don't think these issues are ours here in Grace Church, but these are issues in other places, and I think it's important that we have a way to respond biblically to what others might say or try to teach in different places. This was a church. The Corinthian church had many problems, and Paul is writing to correct them. This is a letter of correction. You have seen that if you have been with us in our study of 1 Corinthians. We looked at the first 19 verses last week, a little bit of a chunk to take on in one sermon, but I hope you got the main point. The main point being that intelligibility is important in the church. It's important for people to understand what is going on. The big word, the main word, the key word in all of this is edification. The church is an edifice. The church must be built up like a spiritual house. It's important that the church be edified. It's important that spiritual gifts that all the believers are given are used to build up the spiritual house. Spiritual gifts are not given for personal edification. They're not given to be confusing. They are given for the purpose of building up and edifying the church. You see in several verses, in verse 2, talking about, for if no one understands, he speaks mysteries. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14 speaks to men for edification. Verse 4, for one who prophesies edifies the church. The one who speaks in the tongue edifies himself. Verse 5, the church may receive edifying at the end of that verse. You see it again in verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, this is verse 14, my mind is unfruitful. And that's another key point I sought to bring out to you last week, that it's important that things are intelligible for the purpose of edification so that the mind can be fruitful, so that we can think about what is true, and what is right, what is biblical. It says Christianity is a truth-driven, as I said to you last week, we're a truth-driven faith. We are not driven by emotion. We're not driven by experience. We're not driven by feelings. Those things are all important, but we are a truth-driven faith. Our faith has content, and what builds us up and strengthens our faith is the Word of God, is the truth. Intelligible doctrine, intelligible teaching. Prophecy, that's what the word prophecy is. It's the proclaiming truth, the proclamation of truth. And it needs to be intelligible. That was the key thought from those first 19 verses. Many people are just standing up in your church in Corinth and they're just practicing the biblical gift of tongues, yes, but they're doing it in a way that is confusing to others because no one understands what you are saying. People are just standing up and speaking in tongues and exercising this gift and edifying themselves. They're not edifying others. Listen, the reason we come to church, the reason all of us come to church is for the edification of the church, for the building up of the church. Yes, we get built up in that process, but we should all come here with that attitude. How can I go to serve, not to be served? How can I go to build up the church? God has given me gifts. God has given me talents. God has given me abilities. They're to be used not for me. They're to be used for the building up of the body. We all need to think like that. We all need to think like that. To just have a gift and use it for yourself is, listen, I don't just preach a sermon and go listen to my tapes all week. That's not what I do. I do that because I want to see our church built up. I want to see us rooted and grounded in truth. I want you to be presented mature before Christ and in Christ. And so we exercise whatever gifts and abilities God has given us for that purpose. And so we saw that, and we talked about that last time. Theirs was more about exhibition than it was for edification. Just the show when they want to put on in their church, a big show. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christianity is today. Entertainment, a big show. Showiness. In the exercising of some of the sign gifts that you hear about. People being slain in the spirit and falling over here, falling over there, gibberish being recited over here and over there, all over the place. Biblical tongues was a legitimate gift, and it was exercised and used in this church in this time period. I don't believe anybody is exercising true biblical tongues, Acts 2, biblical tongues today. That was a known language that could be interpreted. It wasn't something private. It wasn't something you just go do in a corner by yourself and feel self-edified. That's not a gift. That's not even a spiritual gift. That's not even the purpose of a spiritual gift. Well, today we come to verse 20. Verse 20, sort of a natural section here. Brethren, he's about to say some hard things, so it softened it. Brethren. Also reminds us that they're believers. Yes, they've messed up, but they're believers. Believers mess up. Believers get distracted. Believers get on the wrong course at times, but they're his brethren. They're his brethren. Do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So here he's saying to them, quit thinking like children. Quit acting like children. Quit being immature in your thinking. Christianity, like I said, is about thinking right. It does matter how you're thinking. We don't want unfruitful minds, like I read for you in verse 14. We don't want our minds tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's what children's minds do. They like one thing one day and something else another day. We're not to be like that. We're to be mature in our thinking. Now, he sets this up as sort of for the following verses. He wants you to be mature. He wants them to be mature in two ways. I want you to be mature in how you're thinking about biblical tongues, and I want you to be mature in your thinking about the worship service, how you're gathering to worship. That's what he's going to say in 20 through 33. 20 through 21 through 25, mature in your thinking regarding tongues, and 26 through 33, mature in your thinking regarding the worship service. First, let's consider the immature thinking about biblical Acts 2 tongues. Biblical Acts 2 tongues. And we've said a lot about this. Mature is the vital word here. Mature is, and he's talking about completeness. He's talking about when the perfect comes at the end of 13. Maturity, completeness. One theologian approached this with these terms about children and how they approach things and how we could even use that analogy in approaching this passage. He said three characteristics of a child's immaturity. Now think about this. When you think of small children, immaturity shows up in three ways. One, place. They have the inability to distinguish place. They have the inability to know that there's acceptable behavior in this place, but not in that place. Have you ever heard of inside voice before? That's the example. You get it. There's a voice that is appropriate in this place, outside on the playground. There's an inside voice that's appropriate when you're in the living room of the house. There are things I used to hear prayer requests being given in the children's ministry at times, prayer requests that they would say, and they would reveal family secrets. And you would say, wow, you know, they haven't quite caught on. What stays in the house stays there, and what doesn't go outside the doors of the house. They don't have a concept of place, the place. They can't distinguish between one place and the other. Also, children have this understanding purpose very effectively. Your one-year-old thinks your keys are a teething ring. You use them for a different purpose, like starting your car, if you can find them after they've been used as a teething ring. I mean, that's the difference. They do not understand that purpose. Even your cell phone, whatever it is, it has a purpose for you, it has a purpose for them. And thirdly, target audience is his term, or their audience. For example, they don't have the concept of a limited target audience. You give your one-year-old a pacifier for them to calm down with or to walk around with, they immediately at some point might take it out of their mouth and try to put it in somebody else's mouth. They don't understand that the audience for that pacifier is one person. One person, that is your mouth and your mouth only. No, they try to share it. Or if it gets dropped in the nursery, someone's going to, other child may see it and put it in their mouth because they don't understand target audience. It's kind of like me saying, I want to share my toothbrush with everybody this morning. It's the same idea. We wouldn't do that. But immaturity doesn't understand the target audience of something. They don't understand that what that is intended for. They don't understand that something has a place, something has a purpose, and something has a target audience. And I think that's a great way to approach these verses regarding biblical tongues this morning. So just think of those categories as we look at these verses. He wants them to be, because that's the problem behind the use of biblical tongues. That is the problem behind the use of biblical tongues, those three words. Brethren, I don't want you to be in children in your thinking. Look back at verse 20. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. They were experts in evil. They were infants in mature, being mature and thinking right in their thinking. And that's why he says it that way. Be infants in evil. I think that's just a great reminder to us, just in general, to be infants in the things of this world and be mature in the things of God. But here he's speaking in the context of biblical tongues, and he wants them to be mature in their thinking. Think rightly about place. Think rightly about purpose. Think rightly about target audience. That's how it feeds into these verses. You remember back in verse 18 and 19, Paul says this, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. The place we're talking about is the church. Understand, we're talking about what goes on in the church. Paul says, I can speak in tongues. That's my gift. That's my gift. I can do that. But I don't want to do it in the church. I'd rather do it. He says, I'd rather speak, five words with my mind. I'd rather speak intelligibly to the church so that people can have understanding. You see, what he's going to show us here is they were using tongues in the wrong place. The wrong place. This is the biblical Acts 2 gift of tongues I'm talking about. Acts 2 biblical languages I'm talking about. Someone did not learn that language. They were given the gift to speak that language. Paul says it's better to speak in an understandable language. Only a child would think it's appropriate to speak in biblical tongues, he's saying. That's what he's basically saying to them. It's childish to think speaking in biblical tongues in the church, that's immature when people don't understand you. Verse 21, then he goes to the Old Testament. Paul's an apostle. Paul's an apostle. He has the authority to go to the Old Testament and take a passage and apply it to a modern-day situation, in his context, a modern-day situation, to a current situation. And that's what Paul does here. He reaches back into the Old Testament, into the book of Isaiah. He takes chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. He paraphrases them, and he applies them to this issue of thinking maturely about biblical tongues. Notice how he does this. He says in verse 21, in the law it is written. Law is a term for the whole Old Testament. In the law it is written, specifically Isaiah 28, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And Paul is going to, basically, the context of that passage in Isaiah 28 is that the northern kingdom of Israel was under impending attack, judgment by the hand of God. God was using the Assyrians to punish them, but the Assyrians were coming in, are going to be coming in, and to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. This was in 722 BC. And they were coming down, and what he's saying is, what he's saying to them is, when you, and he says in that passage, when you start hearing the Assyrian language being spoken in your cities and your villages, you know judgment is coming. You know judgment is coming. That is a warning to you that it's there. It has come. When you hear those languages being spoken, you're going to see, you can see it later in Jeremiah chapter 5:15, in 586 maybe. I think I got the right year. I'm not sure, but in 586, they too were judged by the Babylonians. When you hear the Babylonian language, sign of judgment, Israel. Sign of judgment for disobedience to God and rebellion against God. That is what they were assigned for, he's going to say in just a moment. Men of strange tongues, even so, verse 21, they will not listen to me. They still would not listen. They were drunken orgies described with vomit all over the tables. It's all described there in Isaiah 28. But that was their rebellion against God. So, verse 22 says, so then, verse 22 says, he gives the reason for tongues right here. This is the reason. This is the reason you can tell anybody. This is the reason for tongues right here. Tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but a sign to unbelievers. This was a sign to people who, a sign that pointed to something. A sign always points to something. You get outside of Tallahassee, it's Tallahassee 25 more miles. That's a sign. That's not Tallahassee. That's a sign that tells you you're approaching Tallahassee. That's what this was, a sign. These were signs when they saw these tongues. They heard these voices in strange languages. They knew judgment was coming. And it wasn't to believers, it was to unbelievers, people whose hearts were hardened against God. He goes on in verse 22 and says, but prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. I actually think I wouldn't put the word prophecy as a sign. It may be italicized in your Bible if you have a New American Standard. I think it's just, I don't understand why they put that in there, to tell you the honest truth. Tongues is a sign. Prophecy, I don't know why they would say it's a sign except to make it a parallel of some sort. But the point is, it's there. Let's don't mess with it. It's there. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So the place is not the church. The place is not the church. The purpose is a sign of judgment. The target audience is unbelievers. Very clear in this passage. To stir people up, to stir those Jews, those hard-hearted Jews up to repent and to come to repentance, that divine judgment was on them. Isaiah says you're going to hear Assyrian dialects. It's going to occur. And when you hear those strange languages, it tells you that judgment is coming. And see, unbelievers are the focus, therefore the place is not the church. This is for the edification of believers, the building up of believers. That's what the church is for. Do unbelievers come in the doors? Of course they do, and we're glad they do. But I prepare for you, believers, to build you up, the spiritual house. It's not to speak in ways that you cannot understand, and you leave confused, and things are chaotic, and there is no order, and God is not glorified. And so, the focus of tongues then is evangelistic. The place of tongues would be an evangelistic setting. And that's exactly what you have in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2 just for a moment. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 2. This was after the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples who were gathered in the upper room, Acts 2:7 and following. They go out into the streets and they begin speaking in these languages. They got the gift of the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with tongues, languages, known languages. And they go into the streets and they begin speaking in tongues, Acts 2:7. They were amazed. Who was amazed? The people were amazed. The people who were gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost were all amazed. We're all amazed to be hearing these Galileans speaking other languages. And how is it that we each hear them, verse 8, in our own language to which we were born? These are unbelievers gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost hearing their own language, Parthians. And he gives about 11 to 15, or 11 to, I think it's more than 11, but they're 11 to 12, different nationalities, different people groups, different dialects that were being spoken. These are all interpretable dialects that were being spoken. He lists all of them there in verses 8 through 11. And then in verse 12. And it was all intelligible. It was intelligible words to those who understood it, to those of that nationality. And then verse 12 says, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. They thought they were drunk, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? Verse 13, but others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, this all sets it up for evangelism, because now Peter, they've got their attention. Now Peter stands up and begins to preach a sermon. This is what it means. This is what it means. Repent. You've just killed the Messiah. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his whole sermon. That's the context. That's the place of tongues. That's the purpose of tongues. That's the target audience of tongues. And see, that all connects. That all connects to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, to what Paul is saying right here in the verses we're looking at this morning, in verses 20, 21, 22, and on to 25. That is exactly what Paul is saying. And so, only place in the Bible where it tells us the purpose of tongues is right here. And Paul probably used his tongues when he was on missionary journeys. I believe they eventually ceased when the apostles ceased. But the point is, during his missionary journeys, he would probably go into cities like Tyre and places like that that spoke other languages, and he would probably use the gift of tongues in evangelism there. We aren't told that anywhere in the Bible, but most likely that would have been how he would have used it, because he did not use it in the church. Now, he is going to allow them to use it in the church, but he's going to give them guidelines on how to do it. He knows that some of them who have it are going to do it, but he's going to give them some guidelines, and we see that later. But his preference on the whole thing is they're not for the church. Intelligibility is for the church. Understanding is for the church. Edification is for the church. Look in when it says the word sign in verse 22, yeah, a sign, like I said, it's a sign of judgment, that judgment is coming. I believe it was a sign to the Jews, the unconverted Jews in Jerusalem who had rejected the Messiah. It was a sign to them that now we're moving into the times of the Gentiles. I've told you this before, and I believe it was the impending judgment on Israel in terms of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I'm not going to go into all of that, but that was a sign to them that there is judgment. Doesn't mean Jews can't be saved, but as a nation, God set them aside. That was a judgment, to set them aside. The focus now is on Gentiles, and one day he'll go back to the Jews. That is how our eschatology, the eschatology we teach in this church, that is how it unfolds. Right now we're in the times of the Gentiles. It goes to the whole world, not just to Jews only. Prophecy is for a sign, he says, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Because prophecy is about proclamation of truth. Prophecy is about reiteration of truth. It could have been new revelation or the just repeating over and over the messages that came from God to people to lead them to mature thinking. Verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and he's going to give two scenarios here, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? If they walk in and they hear this, ungifted men, unbelievers, will they not think something is insane about these people? What is this? What is all this that's happening? They don't understand the language. It's uninterpreted. They're going to think you're mad. That word mad is an interesting word. It's a word that actually has to do with insanity a little bit, but also with the craziness that would go on in the temple of Diana and pagan worship. There's no difference what's going on in this church than what's happening down the temple down the street to Diana. This chaos and this craziness. Will they not think you are insane? Are they going to think you're insane because of your doctrine? No. They're going to think you're insane because you're speaking all of these unknown languages that nobody known understands. That's what they're going to think you're crazy and foolish about. If people are going to be offended, let it be offended. Let them be offended by the truth, the doctrine, the proclamation of truth. Not because of foolishness in our thinking that this is somehow something that should go on in the church, something that should go on in the church, and then unbelievers come into the church and see that and think, what is this? What is this? That happens all the time in Christianity today. It does. Churches believe that's they would say this is more and more evidence of the fact that God is with us, that God is blessing us. The crazier the better. The laughing in the spirit and the falling down and the being slain in the spirit and the wildness and running in and out of doors and all this kind of craziness. No, that unbelievers, that doesn't reach unbelievers. It's truth that reaches unbelievers. What repels an unbelieving heart is the word of God. It's like a hammer, we're told in Jeremiah. It breaks the heart. It breaks up the hard heart. That is why prophecy is better than tongues, Paul is saying in this section. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, this is the second scenario, if all prophesy, an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. And that's the work of the Word of God. When there's intelligible truth being taught. Folks, that's what we're all about here. We just preach the Word. We preach the Word of God and let God's Word do its work. That's what we believe. That's our philosophy of ministry. That's why we exposit books of the Bible. We just go through the Scripture and let Scripture do its work. It's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to go deep into the heart. It's able to penetrate the heart. I can't do that. I can't get into anybody's heart. You can't do that, but God's Word can. You want to sit down with your friends and help them to come to Christ and to have faith? It's the Word of God that gives faith. It's the Word of God that builds faith. It's the Word of God that changes lives. It's the Word of God that transforms us. Don't think it's your techniques and your charisma and your ability to say everything right. It's not that. It's God's words. If my word is a hammer, it breaks up concrete. You just keep exposing people to the Word of God. And that's what he's saying. That's what if all prophesy, an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. That's what I pray. I pray that if an unbeliever comes to our church, they will be convicted by the Word of God. That God's Word will do its work in their heart. Verse 25. The secrets of the heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. When true words of God are spoken, I'm not talking about modern-day prophecies. You're going to get a new car. You're going to get a new house. You're going to get a new wife. You're going to get a new this. Appeal to the flesh. I'm not talking about those kinds of false prophecies. I'm talking about biblical truth, words that come from God that are revealed in in Scripture. When those words are proclaimed, that is the result. I'm not saying that happens all the time. God is sovereign when this happens. But that is the only way it will happen, is in the proclamation of God's word. So, I would think you would agree with me that today tongues is not being used in the right place, it's not being used in the right purpose, and it's not being used to the right target audience. I think that's clear. I think this is so clear. 1 Corinthians makes it very clear. I don't think that it's not my opinion simply because I've never had the experience. If I'm supposed to have the experience, I want the experience, like I told you last week. But I've got to see that it's in the Bible, and it's not. It's not in the Scripture. I think that has been very clear as we've gone through these verses. And notice the second area of maturity, the worship service. And this was a problem. This was a huge problem because the worship service was chaotic. In fact, you notice in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You get a glimpse here. And you notice in verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in the orderly manner. So you get a picture here of what the problem is with the worship service. It's confusing, it's unpeaceful, and it's disorderly. It's chaos. It's a free-for-all. It's a kind of scene where you just kind of ran up front, and whoever had the gift just ran up front and started, and it just, that's what you picture. Probably met in a big house somewhere where all the believers could gather, and that was pretty much what they did. And just experiencing an emotion and all those kinds of things. Verse 26 says, but what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. There's the key statement there, let all things be done for edification. Everything you do in the church, once again, should be done for edification. And that's what he's reminding them of. Not a free-for-all. One sings, one prays, one teaches, one exercises the gift of tongues. All these things happen. He's not saying they're all wrong, but they must be done for edification. There must be some kind of order in how they are all done. There must be a coherent purpose in how they are done and why they are done. There must be some direction to why they're done. There must be clear and understandable to people why they're done, why they're being done. The tongues and the prophet speakers, and then later we're going to read about even women, were being disruptive in the church. These all seem to be these speaking gifts, these folks that would want to be disruptive by exercising their gift selfishly, not thinking about what it's doing to the rest of the church. And so, I think if you look at that verse, you see the components of a worship service. I think these are legitimate. You could divide it into two categories in verse 26. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. I think you could take two categories there. You have psalms, which would be singing, and you have the other gifts, which would be the proclamation of the truth. And that's exactly how we do it here. We have a time for singing and a time for the proclamation of the truth. That is a God-designed worship service right there. We sprinkle in some announcements, but the point is, that is what it is to worship God. God is the one that gets to decide how to do worship. He says, I want, you see here, Paul says it's psalms, it's singing songs, and it's the proclamation of truth. That's how we worship God. And that's all to be done for the building up of the church. It's to be done in a way that builds up the church. And so the worship service is to be a place where gifts are exercised for the building up of the body. 1 Peter 4:10 says it this way, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that's what Sundays are about. We are using gifts to build up the body of Christ. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, the writer of Hebrews says, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're to encourage each other to build up each other. I don't preach for myself. The nursery workers are taking care of your kids this morning. They're doing it for you. The security people are doing it for you. The people that set up this church and prepare it for Sundays and get it all ready, they're doing it for you, for us, because that's what it means to exercise gifts in the body of Christ. You notice in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be, he lays out the rules here. You know, it's not his preference that tongues be spoken in the church. It's not the place for it, but he's not telling them they can't do it. He recognizes some of them are going to do it, and he lays out some rules. You see four rules listed there in verses 27, 28, and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be, and this is a Acts 2 tongue, biblical tongue. It should be by two or three at the most, two or at the most three, no more than three. No more than three people in the service are to speak in tongues. That's the first thing he says. Second thing, they're to do it in turn. They're to take turns. You don't overspeak each other like they do on CNN and Fox News. You know how you get those panels on there and they just overspeak? You don't do that. You do it in turn. He says, you speak in turn. This is how you do an orderly, not confusing worship service. And one must interpret. You must, if you're going to come to church and you're going to speak in a tongue, you must find an interpreter. One interpreter. You must find an interpreter to interpret for all of you. You don't need to find a bunch of interpreters. Just find one interpreter, and that interpreter can interpret for everyone. If they have the gift of interpretation, they would be able to do that in this context. So you don't speak at the same time. Everybody waits their turn, and there had to be an interpreter and before you spoke. And if there's no interpreter, you do not speak. If you can't find an interpreter, then don't speak. That's the rule that Paul is laying down here. See, what you're trying to get away from is people who say, well, I got to speak. I got to say something. I got this. It's a power. It's the Spirit is working in me. I've got to do this. That's not true. He's saying, you use restraint. You don't need chaos. You don't need to say, oh, I got into some spiritual trance here and this is something I had to do. No. You take turns. You wait your turn. No more than three. You find an interpreter. You've got to do that. If there's no interpreter, you just don't speak. Paul's trying to turn chaos into calmness and order, because the abuse by those who had this gift in the church. And then he gives the rules for prophecy. Those who would speak and proclaim truth, some who are getting direct revelation from God during this particular time period, and those who are simply repeating what those revelations were, like what I do. Things that were revealed from God. And he gives rules there. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So the prophet rules. Listen, these are the two abusers in the congregation, the tongue speakers and the prophets. Those had the speaking gifts, and they were all in chaos, just running up and talking out of turn. And then to the prophets, the rules are this: two or three at most, no more. It's about edifying, not a parade of prophets. We don't need a prophet a minute walking across the stage. We don't need that. The others were to pass judgment. This is to prevent false messages. That was a big danger. A big danger, and letting people get up in front of a group of people and speak, is the danger of false messages. Saying things that God said that God did not say. That was always a danger. And you didn't want contradiction. You didn't want one prophet saying one thing and one prophet saying something else that contradicted each other. And so the other prophets were to pass judgment. Today, I would say you're the ones that pass judgment as well. When we stand up and preach or teach, you're to pass judgment in the sense you're to be good Bereans, in the sense you're to go to the Word of God, and you're to say, hey, this is true or this is not true. based on the Word of God. It's never wrong to question that from the Scripture and say, is this really what you meant to say? Is this really what God says? That kind of scrutiny is biblical. Examine everything carefully, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Examine. Today, you have people standing up giving prophecies, and you can't question them. They call you unloving or ungodly if you question them. And so, people have made all kinds of claims and gone unchecked on them because they intimidate people so badly that who are you to question God's prophet? Who are you to question God's messenger? And Paul says, no, the others pass judgment. There has to be that protection when somebody stands up in your church and gives a message. If a revelation, verse 30, is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. In other words, you don't do CNN and Fox News things. You don't sit there and talk over each other. Doesn't that drive you nuts when you're trying to listen to somebody talk? Everybody just yells back and forth and no one listens to anybody. This is not to be like that. It's not to be like that. One must keep silent. And see, what that does, once again, you practice self-restraint. You can never say, oh, well, the Spirit made me do that. The Holy Spirit gets blamed for a lot of the craziness today because people say, oh, I had to say something. We had to go wild. We had to do that. We had to jump up and down. We had to be slain in the Spirit. We had all this Holy Spirit stuff going on. No, the Holy Spirit does not do that. That's just uncontrolled emotion. This is talking about restraint. If you have a message from God, you wait till the other guy's finished. That's how it's to be done. Not chaotically. Not in a confusing manner. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. That is the edification of the church right there. That is how we get edified. Taking turns and sitting down and being silent. And no cross-talking and all that kind of stuff. And the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. So, you know, you can never say, I couldn't stop myself. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. All spiritual gifts can be withheld. You don't have to use your spiritual gift every day, every time. Just because you have this gift doesn't mean you have to use it today or this week or next month. Just simply means I'm to think of others, others focused, the edification of others and the building up of the church. This is so self-centered what they were doing, so self-focused. I got the gift, I got to use it. Got a gift, the Spirit is making me use it. Da da da, and just blaming the Holy Spirit for the chaos. Whole reason, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So you see what we're saying here? You see what Paul is doing? You see what Paul is communicating? You're addressing, correcting the Corinthians on their misuse of a valid spiritual gift of in their time period and thinking it's the most important thing because it's the most showy thing and because it's supernatural and thinking that it's spiritual to have a worship service that looks chaotic and disorderly. Every week I get this Sunday morning service. I mean, we got it spelled out to the minute, folks. I'm not saying everybody's got to do that way. But the point is, we believe our God is a God of order. He is the one that created the cosmos. You know what cosmos means? It's the word we get from our word cosmetic from. You figure it out. Chaos to order. That's what he did. He brought chaos. From chaos, he brought order. He is a God of order. He is our God of order. And that is what he desires. He desires that of us as believers in the church that brings glory to him. So this is how we're mature in our understanding, and that is what we want. We want to be those who think rightly and maturely and are growing in maturity and not immaturity. I pray that for us. I pray we'll continue to be a mature and growing congregation. We're living in times that doesn't need a lot, that needs men and women who are mature in their faith to stand firm, who are built up. The spiritual house is built strong because we have a flood of all kinds of things coming at us, persecution and all that kind of stuff. We don't need silliness. This is not a day and time for silliness and weirdness and chaos and confusion. This is a time for clarity, what we believe and what we stand for and what we're about and what our doctrines are and holding on to those things. This is a time when we must be firmly committed and rooted and grounded in those things and not be caving in to the pressures of huge groups like this that are involved who claim to be Christian and who many are. I'm not saying they all aren't, but many are, but many aren't. And just caught up in experientialism and motion and feelings. We are truth-driven and we want to continue to be. Father God, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you, Father, for these faithful people who gather here, and I pray, God, that you would continue to help us to grow and mature in our faith, to be strong, to be equipped to answer the things that go on in our culture around us, answer things that go on in the church around us, to have, not to be controversial, try to be controversially intentionally, and not to be argumentative. Not to get into debates or things like that, but simply to know the truth and to rest on the truth and be ready to give an answer to those who have questions and those who are looking and searching for answers. God, we have the gospel, we have the truth. We praise you for that. We praise you for giving that to us, Lord. Just thank you for our time this morning in your word. We praise you and love you. In Jesus' name.